All right, we'll turn again to the parable of the rich young ruler from Luke 18. And verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Well, we've seen one day a rich, healthy, young ruler came running up to Jesus, and he knelt before him. He looked to everyone watching him like a man who was desperate for eternal life. And yet, he was desperate only up to a point. It was soon evident from the probing, searching questions of Jesus that there were some things he wasn't prepared to let go of, even to gain eternal life. And we had to ask ourselves then, in the light of this incident, of how many points is that true for us? "Seek ye first the kingdom of God," said the Lord Christ. And your first priority every day of your life is to be God, the living God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, our Creator, our Sustainer, the God who blesses and cares for us. Of how many of us is it true that His name, His glory, is our number one priority in life? When it is, Jesus says, other things are added to you. They're added in their right proportion and place. But He must come first. Now, that was not the case with this man. He was not prepared to put eternal life in the most supreme category in his life. There were some things he wouldn't let go of, even for the kingdom of God. And that's true of some of you. The choice then confronts every fallen child of Adam. And for many of us, there are siren voices that are seductive and sweet. And there are glittering prizes that are being offered to us. They're seducing us. They're pulling us away from Christ. There's an urgent duty, an urgent priority that is more important to us than everlasting life. There are activities and possessions and ambitions. And there are other people who are more precious to us than Jesus Christ. And here was a young man, and he looked so promising. And he would be a figure of envy for so many of us here, men and women. But after all, his concern, his religious concern, his concern to know Jesus' will for his life was only up to a certain point. The kingdom of God wasn't a priority to him. And the Lord was searching him so that he stood eventually naked. His insincerity showing itself as a man pretending he had a great problem. He had to have the answer to a certain question. And once he had that answer, then, oh, he would embrace it. You know the way to eternal life. You know that it's not complicated. You know that you have to entrust yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have to do his will for the rest of your days. And that's the simple answer that the Bible gives to the question, what must I do to gain eternal life? And here is a man, and he feels then he can come, and he's confident that he's got a right relationship with Jesus. He's so confident about it that he feels publicly, so that everyone can hear, he can address Jesus loudly. He can make a splashy entrance, running up to Jesus and falling before him. And he can acknowledge him with a word of praise. "You're a good teacher," he says to him. But all along, he is treasuring the things of the world. Oh, they're so important. The stuff that he has accumulated or inherited, it is so important to him. He is a man who was not prepared to yield that and cast himself before the Lord Jesus, saying, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. This man was condemned by his values and his words. He was a self-deceived man. He was a complacent man. He thought he could look eyeball to eyeball at the incarnate God and not tremble. He could announce to him, well, I've done the will of God. Since I was a little boy, every day I've done the will of God. And he can compliment Jesus publicly as a self-consciously wise judge of humanity. The kind of man, we know them, don't we? They say they admire our religion. And they smile quietly, and they nod, and they stroke their beards, and they are so confident about themselves. But such a smug man is a deluded man. He's a self-deluded, lost man, with all his pretension to a knowledge of what is good and goodness. He is still committed to this world, and committed to the stuff of this world. He would rather have those things than have eternal life on the only terms that matter, and that is how God gives them and how God entrusts them to certain men and women. Now, by the world standards, this man wasn't a poor man, was he? By the standards of most of the professing church today, he wasn't a man to be pitied. He was a man who was interested in religion. My difficulty is to make this man look absurd to you, because according to the mind of the 21st century, he's not absurd. He's a man to envy. He's a man for religious people to envy. A man who is seeking. And that's what they all want to do. They don't want to speak of having found or having been found, but they're men on a pilgrimage, and that's the best that they can hope for in life. But in the light of the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the work of redemption that he has completed, this man is a lost man. He is continuing on the broad road, and that road leads to destruction. He was going there because he pretended that he didn't know the truth, while in fact he was refusing to act in the light of the knowledge that God had already given to him in abundance. He had lived in the three most remarkable years that this planet had ever seen, when the incarnate God preached the Sermon on the Mount, when he spoke to the winds and the waves and they obeyed him, when he healed every disease and raised men and women from the dead, when he fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, where he showed his power and his wisdom and the beauty of his life, that extraordinary combination in one person. This man was standing with marvelous, invincible complacency before Jehovah Jesus, the incarnate Ancient of Days, and he was complimenting Jesus on being a good man, while he himself, he tells our Lord, was someone quite without blame. He's been like the men of the last year who've praised the King James Version of the Bible and have written books about what a marvelous piece of literature it is. But of course, it's narrow, and they don't accept the exclusivity of the one salvation, the one mediator that there is between God and man. They're praising all the outward things. So our Lord is responding to this man, and he's searching and probing and exposing him. And I want to say to you, firstly this morning, that the Lord calls on this man to make certain decisions. That's what he's calling on him to do. Now, we know in this congregation that our God is sovereign, that he rules over things in heaven, things on earth, and things in hell. And we believe that the work of redemption that Jesus Christ did was perfectly done, that he didn't leave an atom undone that he should have done, that all the will of God for the redemption of the cosmos was accomplished all by Jesus Christ alone, that our redemption was paid, our redemption price to the last penny. It was paid by Jesus Christ. And yet here is a man, and he is being asked by Jesus Christ to make a decision, to take action. God is sovereign. He must make a decision. The work of redemption is finished. He must make a decision. There is a doing to be done. There are decisions to be made. There are steps to be taken. There's a change of direction required in your lives. What must I do? He asks in verse 18. And Jesus doesn't slap him down and say, well, it's not up to you to do anything. Didn't tell him he had nothing to do. He didn't tell him that it was all a matter of divine election. He didn't say, well, it's all a matter of what God has done for us. The Lord thought it was a good question. And he told him, there are decisions to be made. There are doings to be effected. There are steps now to be ratified in your life. There are two great actions that God requires, two of them. Of every single person who would receive eternal life, that we exercise our responsibilities and we do what we have to do. Conscience charges us, the preacher tells us, the Bible speaks of these things. Our friends help us and encourage us about these things to make a decision. What must we do? Well, firstly, we must turn from our idols. That's the first thing. We must turn from our idols, the sin that besets us so easily. Then the Bible calls this repentance. And it was the first message that Jesus began to preach after he was baptized by John and had the temptations in the wilderness. And then, overcoming Satan, he begins to speak and he says, repent, because the king has come. The kingdom of God. It's at hand. It's the king is speaking to us. I'm the herald of the king. I am the king and I'm addressing you. And he was a rich young ruler. And he had great riches. He loved his riches. He loved those things very, very much. He loved nice things. He loved nice things. He loved nice clothes and nice horses and chariots and a nice home to live in and having servants who could cook for him and run his bath for him. He liked all of that. And he really bowed before it. And when he had nothing to think of, his mind gravitated towards those things. What he was going to do then that week or that evening. And he thought about those things. And God says you need a change of values from the stuff that you are clinging to. Our Lord didn't say make a bonfire of them all. There was a time when there were books of magic spells and people who were converted from that life were told to burn them. Jesus didn't tell this man to destroy the things he had. They had not been illicitly earned. There was nothing contagious about them or corrupting in them in themselves. Others could profit from his horses and possessions and vineyards and cornfields and clothes and flocks and herds. But Jesus said to this rich young man, sell. Sell it all. Have an auction sale. Announce it at the city gates and get everyone round and sell all you have and give the proceeds to others. There are men and women dying of hunger all the time. Men and women with nowhere to sleep at night. Set them up. Give them a new start. Lift them out of their penury. Love them as you love yourself. Your possessions are meaning everything to you. They are corrupting you. They are robbing you of eternal life. Get rid of them and let the poor profit. That's what Jesus said to this man. He was preaching the 10th commandment. He was applying it. He was really laying it on this man. He was using this word, thou shalt not covet, like a knife. And it was lancing the festering sore of greed in this man's soul. The sin was invisible to the human eye. It didn't show itself on the man's face or in the man's behavior, but in its ugliness, it dominated his soul. And like a dart, then, pew, it pierced this man's life when Jesus said these words to him. If he had just said to him, well, now don't covet, the man would have said, I don't covet. I've kept all God's laws since I was a boy. I don't desire my neighbor's property or my neighbor's wealth. I'm satisfied with my station in life. It would not do for Jesus just to take that phrase, thou shalt not covet, the 10th commandment, and speak it to him. He has to devise a practical way. He has to make it a hook. And that hook just pierces a memory cell in that man's brain that he'll never forget it. And the hook was this, go and sell everything you have if you're not a covetous man. If you're not a greedy man. If you don't love mammon. Well, sell it. Because there are people in need all around you. And the words of Jesus fell on deaf ears. And the man walked away. But when he walked away, he walked away with a clear consciousness that he was a man who loved stuff. He was a covetous man. He was a greedy man. He was deficient in his love for God. The thrust of Jesus' counsels was that if any of you long for everlasting life, then you've got to change your lifestyle. You can't live as you are living and also have Jesus as a cosmetic makeover, because he's not that. This man's self-identity was inextricably bound to his possessions. Talked to a member of my family yesterday who's had to give up everything. Because she's now too old, her house and all the possessions and all the memories they have. And she's not had a vibrant, living faith in Jesus Christ. And one by one then, her children have had some and others have been sold. And she's brought a few things to the house of a friend where she's living, where I was speaking to her. She said, I've lost my identity. Would that happen to you? Because the stuff you have is so much a projection of the things you value most in life. But if this Savior, this prophet and priest and king, this glorious Son of God, this tender, loving Savior, if he's your life, then let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, Luther said. And you have that confidence because Jesus is all the world to you. There are people who build their lives on strange foundations. They build their lives on academic reputation, on artistic achievement, on business acumen, on political influence, on religious office. They've built their lives on every kind of foundation imaginable. They've lived for that. Every life with its idol, its own preoccupation, its own obsession. And the time comes when we are frail. It's not just death robs us of everything, but the dying does. And the loneliness does. And the estrangement from people that we've valued and loved. There's nothing wrong with having an obsession. It's normal. It's human. It's commendable to have a great love. Let's all have it. Let's have some driving force that captivates us. And we spend, and we are spent in its pursuit. There's a longing that motivates us and imparts order and consistency and dynamism to our lives. Let all of us here this morning have a magnificent obsession. God desires of it too. Every single man, God says, you must have an obsession. And then God refuses to leave the choice of the obsession with us. He doesn't say, find your own idol, make your own idol, live all your days for that. What God says is, let me, the one true and living God, the infinite eternal one, the one without beginning or end of days, let me, oh, let me be your obsession. Find your joy, find your satisfaction, find your purpose, find your fulfillment. In me I sent my Son that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And that comes as Jesus Christ is your magnificent obsession. Destroy every lesser god. That's what he says to this man. Break those gods in pieces. Destroy their temples. Raise them to the ground. Undermine their foundations. And blow them up. Leave no trace of them. Go down and down and remove every little bit. So nothing can be built on that foundation again. I want them demolished. I want the great iron ball swinging from the crane. That great chain. And it smashes into that idol all the time. Until it is absolutely broken apart and unrecognizable. So that all the king's horses and all the king's men can't put it together again. And then we're not finished when we've demolished the superstructure, the infrastructure. That's got to be destroyed too. We've got to root up the foundations. That's what God is saying. That is what God is asking of you who would gain eternal life this morning. God is asking that. Raise your old way of life to the ground. Blow up the externalia and destroy the foundations. We have to abandon them. Abandon that idol, that obsession that's there in the place of God. You think of, let me enflesh this, let me personalize it. Here is a man called Abram. He's the father of us all, who believed because he heard the word of God and he believed and he did what God said. He left his family and his home and all the streets of a great city, one of the greatest cities in the world, called Ur. And he went off, sure that God would lead him and take him to a land he'd promised to him. He turned his back on Ur. Here are two apostles, two brothers, loving their father, Zebedee. And they work with him. And they are fishermen and they love the fishing business. They went with little boys with him. And they loved to be there. They loved everything about fishing. Jesus said, come and follow me. And they gave up that business and their father to follow Jesus. And there was Matthew, and he had a very nice business, collecting customs, taxes, and creaming off profits for himself. He left it. He said goodbye to it, to follow Jesus. And the Thessalonians, we are told, turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. And I'm saying to you, there's no life without renunciation. No eternal life, no divine life, which doesn't have the counterpoise of no to stuff that is obsessing us and demanding us. In the depths of our personalities, have we lived for money? Who's living for money here? Who's living for drugs? Who's living for sport? Who's living for music? Who's living for sex? Who's living for their families? Who's living for anything that gives you pleasure? In other words, that you live for yourself. But there have been many, as Thursday came, they thought of the weekend. Ah, the weekend. That weekend would come. Saturday would come. Friday night, Saturday, Sunday, where they would live for pleasure. The lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the mind. And what is all that? All that is saying, I have been my own God. And I will serve myself. My soul, take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Express yourself. Satisfy yourself. And that is the most horrible defense of a life made by God. A life with so much potential for loving God, knowing God, serving God, loving your neighbor as yourself, a life of creative submission and servanthood, instead of turning everything on yourself. A life lived for baubles and gewgaws. So we have to turn our backs on that life, and then we have to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he tells him, doesn't he? Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. That's what he says, verse 22 there. So the first commandment is negative, turn from. And the second commandment is positive, turn to. The first the Bible calls repentance. And the second the Bible calls trust, entrusting yourself to Jesus Christ. Turn your back to all that's carnal and tempting, and turn your front to him your soul now begins to love. Peter says to us, Jesus left us an example that we, Christians, apostles, and ordinary folks like ourselves, that we should all follow in his steps, that our aim in life is to follow the one who went about doing good. He went about praying for those who persecuted him terribly, who saw the basin and the water and the dirty feet, and he kneeled down and washed them. And that's how we're to live lives of service. Submit your mind to my teaching, Christ says. Well, now, are you doing that? Are you following? Are you following Jesus Christ? Isn't that a simple question? Isn't that a profound question? Is there reality now about you being here on a Sunday morning? Is it just a token of a much deeper inward reality that your life is one of following in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what being a Christian is. And every sermon is an exhortation like that. There was the Cox of the eight, Great Britain Olympic team. And in that race, he was summoning now because they were all straining their backs and roaring and so exhausted and having to keep on to a supreme effort. And to the rhythm then, he was crying out to them these words, if not now, when? If not you, who? If not now, when? If not you, who? And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying to you this morning. Follow Jesus Christ. If not now, when? If not you, who? And Jesus' answer to his question about what he must do to inherit eternal life is not the question about, the answer he gives is not the answer to the question of what you must do to be justified. Am I saying that clear? He didn't say, what must I do to be justified? Because the answer to that question is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The man didn't ask, how can I be justified? He asked, what must I do? What must I do with my life to inherit eternal life? Jesus told him there were things to be done. There was a turning from the sin that so beset him. And there was a turning to follow the Lord Jesus Christ through thick and thin. When you're the only one in your family, when you are the only boy in your year in school, the only girl in your class who acknowledges Jesus Christ, who go to church on a Sunday morning. Not enough to make a religious decision then. But there has to be a faith that manifests itself in life. New life. A new pattern of life. And the reality of that life is shown itself in that it is a life that is lived in submission to the wise and brilliant and caring and loving precepts that Jesus Christ gives us. Be poor in spirit. That theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Mourn for your sins. You'll be comforted. Be meek. You'll inherit the earth. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. You'll be filled. Be a peacemaker. You'll be known as a child of God. Suffer for righteousness' sake, and great will be your reward in heaven. These are the things that he says. Be pure in heart and you will see God. He tells us what we must do if we are to inherit eternal life. And you know, it's no use you trying to escape from these things by saying, yes, but being converted is an experience you have, and your flesh gets into goosebumps and you tingle, and I'm waiting for that. We've got it wrong. The professing church has got it wrong, the evangelical church, on as crucial an issue of that. Of course it's an experience, but it's not a vague and narrow emotional experience. It's the experience of repenting and turning from. It's the experience of turning to and believing in Jesus Christ. It's the experience of pouring contempt on all my pride. It's the experience of destroying all my idols and razing the old temples to the ground. It's the experience of mortifying the flesh. I pluck out my right eye if it offends me. I cut off my right hand if it offends me. I do it, of course, by the constraint of the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Grace enables me to do it. But I do it. I do it. I don't say, Holy Spirit, do it for me. I must do it. The Spirit doesn't murder my sins. The Spirit helps me, strengthens me to do it. Not enough that I'm through the narrow gate. I'm through the narrow gate. Well, now there's a narrow path, and that lies before you. And on you must go, and you must follow the Lord Jesus on that narrow path. Jesus is saying to us, do you want eternal life? Imagine in Great Darkgate Street that there was a shop opened, and that shop offered eternal life. There were all the other shops, the banks and the post office and the shoe shops and the charity shops and pound stretchers. They're all there, but there was this shop. What would be the most popular shop? The shop that gave eternal life. And the cost? The cost was saying no to sin and saying yes to doing the will of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Can I make the answer to this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, simpler or clearer? Oh, I'm sure I can. I'm sure others can make it simpler and clearer than I've made it to you this morning. But can anyone make it easier? That's what I question. Simpler? Oh, yeah, simpler. More lucid? Oh, yes, more lucid. More eloquent? More brilliant? Yes, certainly that. But easier? Let's not pretend that we've come to this church numbers of times in the past and we pretend we don't know how to get eternal life. Let's begin there. Let's all destroy that idol that's just been dominating our lives until this January Sunday in 2012. It's still there. Let's kick it out of our lives. And let's begin now seriously with a whole heart to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if Jesus had been satisfied to save this man because he was an earnest man and he was a religious man, and that he made an intellectual admission that Jesus was good and was the Savior, the New Testament would then have been a very different book. The young man would have gone away happy, and Jesus would be happy to be the personal Savior of everyone over whom he was not the Lord. And then John would not have written these words which he did write. He that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. You say, I know him. Oh, I know Jesus. But you don't keep his commandments. You're a liar. That's what John says. And John is echoing what Jesus said here. The last thing I want you to notice is how Jesus let him go. He let him go sadly away. He came to Jesus running, and he went away grieving. He became very sad, we are told in verse 21. He had a young face. He had a healthy face. He had a face that prosperity had carved and nurtured. It was a hopeful face and a happy face, but after Jesus spoke to him, it was a different visage. It was a crestfallen face. Mark tells us he went away sad because he had great wealth. How did he go away? He went away with all his riches. Jesus didn't charge him for the interview. Every denarius, every penny he brought, he took home. He went away with all his health and his authority and power as a ruler. And his morality, that's how he came and that's how he left. He went away far richer than anybody in this congregation is today. I was going to say, or ever will be. But we don't know the future, do we? No expense was incurred. But he went away without eternal life. He went away an unbeliever. What shall we say? Well, we shall say this. We find a little bit of consolation that he went away sad. And that's an amazing thing, that a man once came to Jesus and Jesus spoke to him and he went away from Jesus sad. Why didn't Jesus call him back? Why didn't he say, well, no, there's an alternative. I can find a place for you in the church and a role for you in the kingdom of God. And I'll make it a little less difficult, a little less revolutionary in its demands. Our Lord Jesus didn't know of any. And no other formula to answer this man's questions. No other way to bypass repentance and bypass personal trust and discipleship. And if today you refuse this model that the Lord Jesus gives us here in the Holy Bible, then no preacher in the world has the right to speak peace to your soul. Not even the incarnate God, especially not the incarnate God. I say to you, if you go away today with your possessions and your old lifestyle and the idol that means so much to you, and you go out and you brought him here with you, you brought that clutter with you, the clutter of your life, you brought it this morning and you're going to take it away with you. Well, at least go away sad. That's the only promising thing, that this man had been shattered. And this man grieved over the choice that Jesus confronted him with. And if you're going to go away sad. But there's a better way. Don't go away. Don't go away. Oh, don't go away from Jesus. Don't go away from the costliness of his commandments. Don't turn a deaf ear to them. Don't take your possessions with you now. Don't go on in the way that it's been. Don't go away with the old man. Has he really been such a wonderful companion and savior and teacher to you? That old man that's accompanied you until now. That inner force that's telling you how to live your life, what your choices are. Has he been so wise a counselor to you? Don't go away. Go away with Jesus. Take Jesus with you. But if you go away with the old man, go away with your head bowed. Go away grieving. Don't say to yourself that you're going to think about it and don't make such promise. You know, salvation isn't about making vows. That isn't Christianity saying, I really must change. That is not Christianity. Being determined now that you're going to change in the future, that's not it. Children, you can never begin to follow Jesus too soon. You can believe that you have begun to follow Jesus Christ too soon. But you cannot start following the Savior too soon. The years have gone by. Where do we begin? Well, we begin by saying to him, oh, I want a closer walk with you. The dearest idol I've known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from the throne and worship only thee. Let's pray that prayer. But let's say it in our words. Let's think about the idols. Oh, how powerful, how enticing, how lovely, how beautiful our sins are. Let's turn our back on them. You see, every one of us here this morning is on a road. Everybody. And every road has a destination. What's your destination? Where are you going? What are you heading for? I was reading about Marlon Brando. Oh, wasn't he gorgeous looking as a young man? That Greek goddish face of his, the most famous, the most idolized Hollywood actor of his generation. And when he breathed his last, he was a recluse. He was grossly overweight. He lived on peach-flavored iced tea and frankfurters. He was $10 million in debt, and he was being sued by one of the mothers of the 11 children he sired, by different women, for $63 million. And how did he end his life? This is what he said. Kind of isolated and alone, after years of being analyzed and exploited by a psychoanalyst, his saviors help to destroy him. What an end of an earthly existence. Everybody in the world knew him and admired him. And his saviors destroyed him. He was deserted by his idols at the end, 80 years of age. What pathetic gods he'd live for. We die, and then there's the judgment of God. Where's your road going to? Where will it end? Where will it be? Lord, bless your word now, we pray, and oh, help those who have an idol. Give them strength, give them energy from heaven to destroy that idol and turn from it to serve thee, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help all of us whose longing it is we profess to have eternal life. Help us, Oh, we pray, help us now to walk in the steps of the Savior day by day. Help us. Oh, Lord, give us grace to turn the other cheek, and give us grace to forgive and love our enemies and be pardoning and loving in our lives. Oh, please help us with those who love us the most. Help us to love them with a pure heart in return. Oh, God, make disciples of us all. Come and save, we pray today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.